You turn with me to 1 John chapter 4. Let's begin reading at verse 7. I'm going to read through verse 21. We're going to deal with the last sections, last few verses in this section, Lord willing, this morning. Many commentators view this as the high water mark of this letter of John to the churches, that he's reached the peak of what he's trying to get across and getting these people to see. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us His Spirit. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as He is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because He first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Again, Father, we ask for your help as we come to this tremendous passage. We ask that your Spirit would come and would give us just a little brighter glimpse, just a little clearer hearing of what you are telling and declaring to us, your church, in these verses. That, Father, we may love one another as Christ has loved us. That the world might know we are His disciples by the love that we have for one another. And, Father, we just need your help. We ask for that, for your glory and for your praise. In Christ's name, amen. I want to finish really what we started last week in this section. We pointed out last week that one of the evidences, or the most important evidence of spiritual maturity, of our growth, are maturing in the things of the Lord. It's not the number of books that we've read. It's not the number of experiences that we've had that are mystical and can't be explained. It's not how long we have professed to be a Christian. It's not how long we have gone to church. It's not how long we've served as a pastor. It's not how long we've served as a deacon. Or the test, the evidence of spiritual maturity is our love for one another. That's what John is saying here. It's our love for the church. A lot of people go to church for what they get out of it. A lot of people go to church and are faithful to church because they love themselves. What John is addressing here is that the evidence of spiritual maturity is, do I love the church? Do I love the body of Christ? Am I willing to surrender that which has value in my life to enrich the life of someone else? That's what he is talking. Do I truly love one another? Verse 12, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. If we love one another, God abides in us. God's abiding presence in our life is demonstrated and revealed by and evidenced by our love for one another. Our willingness to sacrifice, our willingness to give, our willingness to place something other higher than ourselves. And His love is perfected. Not that we will ever be perfect in our love for one another, but His perfect love is brought to its completion, its fullness, in what it was to accomplish in bringing sinners, Jews, Gentiles, blacks, and whites, from every tongue, tribe, kindred, and nation, together centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is what this love being perfected means. It's not that somehow we can ever get to the place that we can love one another perfectly. Not on this side of the grave or the consummation. But do we want to love one another? For the glory of God and not for what we get out of it. That's what John is dealing with here. That's what he is saying. And he says, we're given the gift of the Holy Spirit. By this, verse 13, by this we know that we abide in Him and He in us because He has given us His Spirit, of His Spirit. If we are Christian, if we are right with God, it is because the Spirit of God has come to dwell within us. And there is a witness to that. Go with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, familiar verses, getting around verse 14. Let's back up to verse 12. So then, brethren, we are under obligation. We are under obligation. He said to the brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh, not to self, not to trying to work, not to please what's according to us, our desires, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the flesh of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Those to whom have been brought by the Spirit of God into Jesus Christ. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. We are indwelt with the Spirit. The Spirit abides within us. There is something that maybe we fully can't explain, we fully can't put our heads around, but there's something in the depths of our being that says, I'm a child of God. And we're not ashamed to stand up and say it. I'm a child of God. I'm a follower of Christ. That's what the Spirit of God does within us. And we know that, verse 17, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, indeed, if we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. Then he goes on, verse 18, for I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed to us. We could just go on that kind of a side road here that we're not going to. Just the whole change in suffering that takes place. The change of how we view suffering that takes place when the Spirit of God comes to abide in us. And we come to realize that the life of every Christian experience is just going to be filled with excruciating pain and suffering. Because we're following Christ. And that's what His life was like. That He demonstrated His faith and His confidence in His Father as He went through those suffering trials and difficulty for the glory of His Father, not for Himself. And that's where we're called to walk, right behind Him. There's no suffering. If you're going down in Romans 8 a little further, there's no suffering that comes into your life that will ever touch your life that doesn't first come through the hands of the reigning Lord Jesus Christ that He will use for His good, for your good, and for His glory. All things work together for good. We're indwelt with that. There has to be. And we can't muster it up. We can't manufacture it. We can't sit in a corner and go, hum. Oh. The Word of God says it's there. That there's a witness of the Spirit. That He abides within us. You would never, none of us would ever believe in Jesus Christ if that Spirit wasn't there. We would know about Christ. We could come to learn facts about Christ. But it would never be changing in our lives. It would never change our life. Our lives would still always be just focused to ourselves with just a little religion tapped on the outside. But when that Spirit comes to abide within us, we are now enabled to believe in Jesus Christ in a way that changes everything. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning verse 14. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. A natural man, that's how we're born. We're all born natural men and women. These beautiful little babies that God has graced our fellowship with recently are born natural beings. I know John Gerstner called them this. I think he was probably quoting Jonathan Edwards. Called them little vipers. I'm sure Mike or April will never feel that way about little John. I'm sure they do at 3 o'clock in the morning. We're born natural. And we're born unable to comprehend and understand the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to us. Until the Spirit of God does a work. For they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them. He will not because he cannot. As soon as the Spirit of God comes and enables him to understand, now he can will to do those things. Because they are spiritually appraised, spiritually judged, But he who is spiritual appraises all things. He who is spiritual. He to whom the Spirit of God has come to abide now judges all things in the light of this indwelling Spirit and the reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. All things. We look at our families through this judgment. We look at our work through this. We look at our recreation through this. Judging process, appraising process that the Spirit of God produces in our lives. No one will ever come to love one another until the Spirit of God comes to dwell within us. And if you really love the body of Christ and you love one another, and we're talking about assurance, that is one of the foundation things for assurance. Because you would never love anyone. You would never love the body if the Spirit of God hasn't done that work in your life. We will only use them. We will only use each other to set ourselves forward, to make our life as easy as possible. We will not sacrifice. It's always going to be about me. Or it's always going to be about mine. Oh, okay, these are okay. As long as it doesn't affect me or mine, then we're okay with this stuff. Verse 13, Paul goes on, By this we know. That we abide in Him and He abides in us because He has given us the Spirit. He first gives us the Spirit, and as we pointed out last week, then in verse 13 and verse 15 and verse 13, 15, and 16, verse 12 is a one-way transaction. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us. God has done something that we couldn't do for ourselves. God has come to dwell in our hearts. We didn't open our hearts. We didn't allow Him to come in. We didn't give Him permission to come in. We didn't seek Him until finally He broke down and came in. He came in on His sovereign terms and purposes. He came to dwell within us. But as soon as He came to dwell within us, now there's a two-way street going. God abiding in us, and we abiding in Him. Verse 13, by this we know that we abide in Him, and He in us. We know that we abide in Him, and He in us, because the Spirit has come to dwell within us. Verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and He in God. Two ways. If you confess Jesus is the Son of God, it's because the Spirit of God has come to dwell within you, and you know it. And you confess Jesus as Lord. And He abides. Verse 16, we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. We're enabled to believe because of the Spirit of God's presence. We are enabled to believe in the sense of resting and trusting. Not just knowing facts, but resting and having our lives changed. We are enabled to hear the message and to understand the message. That what the church is about, what the gospel is about, is not being good moral people. It's not putting on an air. It is knowing that God sent His only beloved Son into this world on a mission. That God sent His Son into this world, and God Himself became the God-man on a mission, and that mission was to die as my substitute and to propitiate my sin. It is the Spirit of God that enables us to know that and to believe that and to live and act upon that. We have seen and testified, John says in verse 14, that the Father has sent His Son into to be the Savior of the world, not just of the Jews, but of people from every tongue, tribe, kindred, and nation. And He came to be the Savior of that world. We know that because of the Spirit. We know that. That has changed our lives. That has changed our view of every tongue, tribe, kindred, and nation. I don't look down upon any nationality or ethnic group. Because in the world there's only two people, those in Christ and those not in Christ. The Spirit of God enables us to do that. The Spirit of God has enabled us to confess. If you look at verse 15. Whoever confesses, whoever says amen to God, that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is the promised Messiah, Jesus is God's Christ, God in the flesh, whoever confesses that, whoever says amen to that, whoever says the same thing that God says about Jesus, echo is the idea here. God did it. We can do that because God enabled us to do it. That's one of the works, that's one of the evidences of the abiding presence of the Spirit of God within us. We confess Jesus Christ. Now, second thing that we didn't get to last week is, if in verses 16, I got a stink bug on my Bible. I wonder if that's a sign. The Holy Spirit enables us to believe. Just bottom line, you would not believe in a saving way were it not for the enabling of the Holy Spirit abiding in you. None of us would. Where's pride? Where's arrogance? By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, not created by good works. Good works aren't the condition. They're the evidence of the indwelling Spirit. Verses 16 through 19 talks about the Holy Spirit enabling us to know that we're loved of God. Verse 16, we have come to know and believe the love which God has for us. Stop there. By the work of the Holy Spirit abiding with us, coming into us, regenerating our hearts and our minds, we have come to know the love of God, the love which God has for us. John's writing about assurance. He's wanting these people to be assured of God's love for them. He's wanting them to be assured and to live in that assurance, bearing witness to the work of Christ. And he says, we have come to know and believe the love which God has for us. Do you know that this morning? Do we know this morning, this moment, the love that God has for us? It's really interesting in verse 16. We have come to know and believe. It's not believe and know. The order of these two words are significant. What is the content of your faith? What are you resting in? What is the object of our faith? What do we know? What do we know for sure and are utterly convinced of? What has the Spirit of God, by its indwelling presence, made us know in a way that we now believe and rest and trust and commit our eternal destinies upon this? Faith has to have content. When we call people to faith, we're not asking them to just step out in blind darkness. We're just not asking, well, faith is just kind of taking that step out into nothing and just... No. The Spirit of God comes and reveals Jesus Christ, God sent, dying a substitutionary death, dying to satisfy God's wrath for my sins. That's the content. That now faith, that's the object of my faith. And it's that content flowing through this faith that then produces a love in my life for the church. The Holy Spirit bearing witness with our spirits that we are loved of God. It's understanding and seeing that the content of my faith is that God loved me so much He sent His Son to die in my place under His wrath upon the cross of Calvary. That's God's love. It's not the three cars that He's given you. It's not the house that He's given you. It's not the bank account that He's given you. It's the fact that He's given you His Son. Now what happens when we come to believe that? We have come to know, verse 16, and have believed. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. I'm not believing in my ability. I'm not believing in my decision. I'm not believing in what I've done. I'm not believing in my morality. I'm believing that God loved me and sent His Son to die for me. Because God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Once I come to know that love, that God loved me in Christ, and that comes to abide in my heart, then I abide in that love, then I'm going to love those around me. What are the effects of that? Look at verse 17. By this, and again, as you're interpreting Scripture and you're studying Scripture, you get the, by this, is this referring to what's just said? Is it referring to what follows? By this. What He has just said, God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in Him. By this, the love is perfected. Love is perfected in us. Love reaches its maturity in us. Understanding the sacrificial love of Jesus Christ for us causes my love to mature in a way that I'm willing to sacrifice for everything that Christ loved. I'm to love my wife as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Wives are to submit to their husbands as unto the Lord. By this love is perfected. Come to maturity with us. So that, purpose clause, what does this love being perfected and spiritual maturity in us, what does it do? So that, purpose clause, we may have confidence in the day of judgment. That's one. How much confidence do we have this morning concerning the day of judgment? We shared this, we were talking with Terry Steve, and I kind of used it, it just popped in my mind. A bus pulls up underneath our carport right now. Opens the doors and says, anybody that wants to go to heaven and the judgment right now, get on. How confident would we be? I don't know. There probably wouldn't be a stampede for the door.
We'd like to say, oh yeah, man, I'd go jump one right now. But if that was really the case, are we confident enough concerning the judgment of God that we say, yeah, I'm ready to go. I want to go.
1 Corinthians 5:10. Let's read a couple of verses. 1 Corinthians 5:10. There will be a judgment. We will all stand before God one day. 1 Corinthians 5. I'm sorry, let's go to 2 Corinthians 5. It'll make a lot more sense. 4, we must all appear before the judgment seat of God, of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Let's go get on the bus. Are we ready? Do we have confidence in that day? Very quickly, look at Romans chapter 14. Romans 14. I'm going to come back to 2 Corinthians 5 real quick. Romans 14. Just to say there's a judgment day coming. We live as if there's not this accountability. There's this day coming. We want to forget it. We want to ignore it. The lost person wants nothing to do with it. Paul, in writing to the church of Rome, was having trouble loving their brethren, and the Jews were having trouble loving the Gentiles, and the Gentiles were having trouble loving the Jews. And Paul's saying, you guys are denying the gospel because you don't love one another, and I want to use you as a foundation to take the gospel to Spain, and you guys are denying the message I want you to declare. 14:10. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? Why do you just feel that you can dismiss a brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. In 2 Corinthians 5, the word judgment seat of Christ here, it's the Bema seat. It was used for a court, a legal court of law, but it was also used in the Olympian Games. It was the seat to where the judge viewed and looked over the participation in the runnings of the games, and where the victors received their awards and their little wreaths that they were placed upon their heads. How can we ever have confidence? Whenever we start thinking about things that we have done, we think about words that have come out of our mouths, and we think about the attitudes that we have sometimes and the thoughts that go through our minds. How can we ever have confidence? Yet the Word of God, John says that we understand the love of God so that we can have confidence in the day of judgment. That we can say, you know what? I'm not afraid of that day. I'm not dreading that day, because I know the love that God has for me, demonstrated in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That's the only way that we will ever have confidence in that day, is understanding and knowing where we are and who we are in Jesus Christ. And if we are in Jesus Christ in a saving way, John's argument is, you're going to love one another. Because the same Spirit that produces this knowledge of Jesus Christ, believe in Jesus Christ, produces a love for the brethren. Confidence that there is nothing to fear about the coming judgment of men. This is what we as Christians, those in Christ, we can say, and we can demonstrate in our lives, there is nothing to fear about this coming judgment seat of Christ. Nothing to fear. Nothing to dread. Verse 17 said, Mike, how can that be? You say, how can that be true?
How?
Verse 17, the last part, look what it says. Because. We can have confidence in the day of judgment because we're such great people. We've tried so hard. Because as He is, as Christ is, so also are we in this world. Think about that. Our confidence is because we have been placed by God's grace in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. The Spirit of Christ now comes and abides and dwells within us, lives within us, and we live in Him. That's that two-way situation, that two-way transaction. We can have confidence in the day of judgment. Oh, but Mike, I've done all this. I did this, this, and this. I was immoral. I was unfaithful. I was a thief. I was a drunkard. I was all of that. How could I ever have confidence? Because as He is, so also are we in this world. We've been placed in Jesus Christ. And God the Father looks at everyone in Christ the same way He looks at Christ. As He is in view of the Father, so also are we in this world. Think about that. Talk about assurance. You want a foundation for assurance. You want confidence that we have nothing to fear in that day of judgment. That the one sitting on the judgment seat is going to be the one who loved me so much He came and died for me. As He is, so are we. Folks, that's what the gospel is. That's what the blessed message is, that God the Father now looks at us in Christ the same way He looks at His Son. The only way they could ever judge us would be to judge His Son again. And He judged Him once upon the cross of Calvary, whenever all of His wrath and anger against the sin of those for whom He was dying was poured out upon Jesus Christ, and He went to hell as our substitute, took our place so that we wouldn't have to face that judgment. Our judgment took place on the cross of Calvary. And the resurrection says that the Father accepted the sacrifice, and He's now enthroned beside the right hand of the Father, reigning and ruling over all things, and He's Lord and He's King, and every part of our life should be lived to His honor and His glory and to His praise and to reveal who He is. We have nothing to fear about the day of judgment. We have nothing to dread. Again, the word fear, we will see, has two meanings. Respect, awe, dread, fear, anguish. There's no dread or anguish. When we think about that glorious day of standing before the Lord, we ought to be filled with awe and amazement and anticipation. The Christian has nothing to fear about the judgment. Now, this does not mean, folks, just to be honest, it doesn't mean that we won't fear death. There's a difference between fearing death and fearing judgment. And I think we need to keep that straight. I am not terribly excited about the process. You know, I hope it's in the middle of the night in the sleep, and or a coal truck in a blind turn real quick. But we don't have any control over that. And if we're honest, we think about that and we go, boy, you know what? But there's nothing to fear past death for the child of God. That's the confidence. Confidence here is just the idea of just speaking out and speaking. That's where the kind of the root of the word. I mean, confident people just talk a lot. They don't always know what they're talking about. But it's that sense of confidence. Now, very quickly, verses 19 to 21. There's no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear because fear involves punishment. There's no punishment. Mature love casts out fear. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. Very quickly, that verse tells us that God is the one who is the our love. If there's any love in you for the church, for brothers and sisters, for true love for a spouse, it's because it originates with God. If we love God at all, it's because God first loved us. Now think about that. If we love God at all, it's because he first loved us. Fear in a love relationship is characterized by us loving someone and then not loving us back. Isn't that the fear you have when you begin a relationship and you're kind of drawn to this person and well, you know, I really love her, but will she love me back? There's doubt as to whether the fear will be returned. Look what this verse says. We love God because he first loved us. There's no fear of our love for God not being returned because it originated in him. He loved us first. And once we understand that, our hearts begin to swell up with love and affection for the God who initiated this love. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. If you say, I love God, and you walk around with an attitude and actions that shows that you do not esteem others, the body of Christ, the church, more than yourself, you're a liar. The question of verse 20 is this. Is it easier to love God or to love one another? To love men. Which do you think is the easiest? To love God or to love men? Most of us would say that it's easier to love God. God is worthy of our love. God is deserving of our love. And you know what? The people around me are so stinking unlovable. They're just so annoying at times. It's much easier to love God. But the Word of God here is telling us, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. You can't love God. You don't love God if you don't love the brother. If you don't love one another. The only way that the love of God is revealed, the reality of that love, is in our love for the things that God loved. Loving those for whom Christ died. Loving within the church. This is why Jesus says in Matthew 25 on the judgment, He separated the sheep and the goats, and he's got the sheep over here. He says, ah, he says, when I was hungry, you fed me, and whenever I was in prison, you came and visited me, and when I was naked, you clothed me. And they respond, Lord, when did we see you naked? And when did we see you hungry? And when did we see you in prison? And as much as you did it to one of the least of these, you did it to me. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Saul had never met Jesus, but he was attacking the church. Those for whom Christ died. And here's this other group, the goats. I was hungry and you never fed me. I was naked and you never clothed me. I was in prison, you never visited me. Lord, when did we see you? And as much as you did not do it to one of the least of these brethren of mine, one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. We are lying and to ourselves if we think we're loving God and serving God and we're not loving one another and serving one another. What's the most important of the three tests? Righteousness, love, and truth. John's going to say love, because that's the hardest one that we struggle with. But it's our love for one another. And it's, again, not perfect love. We're not talking perfection. But we are talking the direction of our lives. We're talking the priorities of our lives. Is it, as a church, making this glorious gospel known, being light to the world, not just me running around doing my own little thing? Well, let's stand. Father, what an amazing passage. Certainly we see why many consider this the high water mark of this letter. Because it just comes down to the nitty gritty. John was writing to give assurance, and amazing assurance here. That if there's any witness of the Spirit in my heart at all to a love for Christ, it's because He first loved me. I do not have to fear that my love will not be returned, because He started it. Father, for the false teachers who are so interested in everything else and trying to find some way to get closer to God, it was just simply this love of God in Christ. There's nothing beyond that. And for those who are attached to the church but really were not of it, those who were going not out of a love for Christ and the gospel but just out of a love for themselves, this passage challenges them. So Lord, we ask that you would take your word and accomplish your good purpose this morning. We thank you from the depths of our hearts for the love that's been expressed in this fellowship, even as expressed in a thank you note from the Bonser and Crawford family, of people willing to surrender time and energy and money and everything that we have because we've come to realize how much we've been loved by Christ. To demonstrate that by loving others. So Father, we thank you for that this morning. And we ask that if there's one here who's, again, just hasn't seen it, would you be pleased to open up through your Holy Spirit blind eyes to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Join them to the body of Christ. And we'll thank you both now and forevermore. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.